morning, everybody. Hope everything's okay at your house. If you're visiting here at Central, at Reedsville Bible Chapel, almost got twisted up with our former chapel up north. We're happy you're here, and it's a really good place to be. It's a great group of folks here, we're just kind of working through our visitor status and settling in here. And we fled the north state of New Jersey, sometimes called the state of utter confusion, to find a kinder and gentler life down here. And we have. We have, really. You're a wonderful group of folks. You really are. We found many real, true friends here. And we love it. We love you. And if you're a visitor, you're going to find that true, too, if you can spend the time here and you get to know these wonderful people. I'm going to attempt to speak on the death of Christ today. And nothing too deep or involved, just kind of walk around the fringes of it. And I wanted to keep a thought in mind as we do this. That thought is this: the Lord Jesus engineered his own death. He brought it to pass. He designed it, and in no way was he a victim. Our hymns are wrong that label him a victim. He was never a victim of any circumstance whatsoever. He was in complete control of all the circumstances that swirled about him in his death and the people associated with it. So if you'll keep that in mind, we'll go to our scripture reading, which is in John chapter 12, the 12th chapter of John, please. I don't have a sermon today. Sermons are tough, you know. You have to have a lot of accuracy and preparation, and you expect to get your shins barked when somebody preaches a sermon. I don't even have a message this morning. I've got a meditation for you, so good news is we might get finished on time. The reason this is about is because I've been considering these verses here in John chapter 12 and haven't really been able to get my arms around them, so to speak. There's some profound and deep things here. We're going to read the Lord's words and his own concepts and ideas of his coming death. And they are some of the most profound things that human beings can engage themselves with. How God himself could become a man and die. It's an amazing truth. In fact, it is such an amazing truth, the hymn writer, one of the hymns that we sung in the earlier meeting, thinks of the cross of Christ as the center of two eternities, the greatest event that has ever happened in the history of the universe. It's the crucifixion of the Son of God. Let's read some of this chapter before we get off. I'm going to begin, if you will, follow from verse 20 down into the 30s somewhere. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. This is the feast of the Passover, and it is the fourth Passover that our Lord attended, which bounded, as it were, his public ministry. 3 years of public ministry, four Passovers. Jerusalem, we are told by Josephus, the historian, had swelled in its attendance from 1 million people to 3 million people. He was the talk of everyone in the city. What's he going to do? Is he the Messiah? Is he our king? And so forth. During this time, these Greeks, come to the feast, and they're not Jews, they're Gentiles with a Jewish flavor, I suppose you might say. They're interested. It's amazing with the corruption of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the leaders of the Jewish nation, that anyone would find any interest or evidence of God in the nation. They had so corrupted the image of God. But these Gentiles were drawn to the truths that the Jewish faith honored and recognized, chiefly being the idea of one God. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this cause, for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The people answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say this? How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" And Jesus said to them, he didn't answer them, "A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. This is a great mystery, and John will explain it to us. Last verse we'll read, verse 38. "That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?'" This particular chapter completes the public ministry of our Lord. The chapter is full of significant situations associated with his coming death. Let me just remind you of a few of them. In verses 1 to 8, we have the anointing of Mary of Bethany, that wonderful act of worship. His comments concerning that: "She has kept this for the day of my burial." He is focused on his death. The chapter will highlight this time and time again, so that we know he has come to the end of his public ministry and the great work for which he came into the world he is about to do. The second instance is in verses 9 to 11, the plot to kill Lazarus. The intensity of the hatred of the leaders of the Jewish nation spread even to a man whose presence, the man that he had raised from the dead in the previous chapter, his presence inspired faith in Christ. And their hatred spread to him, and they were going to kill him also. So we see the animosity toward the person of Christ, that it has risen to a very, very great height. The third instance it points out, in some measure, his death is in verses 12 to 19, the triumphal entry. The triumphal entry. F.W. Krummacher, as I remember, this I read 30 years ago, maybe longer. He says the triumphal entry into Jerusalem is one of the outstanding passages in the New Testament that demonstrates and proves the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just watch him as he rides in, the carriage of his person, the way he conducts himself. The adulation of the people that go before him and lay the palm branches and their own clothes in the way. And he sits upon that mule. And you get the sense that this is what he has been used to. That this is what he is all about. F.W. Krummacher goes into a long detailed a chapter in his book to demonstrate that here is the king, the eternal king. And he is used to this type of adulation and worship. It doesn't go to his head one bit at all. One bit at all. He carries himself with great majesty. It is a wonderful testimony to who he truly is. Well, it didn't bring any realization of Christ's glory to the Pharisees and to the scribes. It just brought consternation to them. If you look at verse 19, look what they say. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you're accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Well, the people who had been with him when he raised Lazarus, called Lazarus out of the tomb, met this company of people who had heard that he was coming in from Bethany at this particular time. And that's when the Lord called for the mule to ride into Jerusalem. And this company of people were anticipating that he was going to establish his kingdom. He was going to take over and be king, defeat the Romans, lead Israel to be number one nation again, bring Jerusalem to its great place among the nations of the world, where all they would flow to him. It absolutely frosted these men that had such attention has given to him. They cried above the crowd, "Master, tell your disciples to be quiet." Remember his answer? "I tell you, if these people should be quiet, the very stones themselves would cry out. Inanimate, lifeless objects would open up and give praise to the one who rode into Jerusalem on a mule in fulfillment of the scriptures written in the Old Testament that their king would come precisely this way." So he offered himself. Their hatred for him is disclosed in their words. Number four, the displeasure of the Jews in verse 19 at honoring Christ, the coming king. They shouted above the crowds, and we've considered that. Verses 20 to 22, there's the inquiry of the Gentiles. When they came to him, this would never have been recorded in the pages of the Bible. It was a simple request by a group of men. They asked to see Jesus. How many times did this happen? Well, maybe it didn't happen by Gentiles, but nevertheless, it's just somebody asking to see him. It's in the scripture because of what it means, and it triggered in his heart and mind the truth of why he was here. He knew, of course, why he was here. They asked to see him. His answer was this: "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." He saw in the inquiry of these Gentiles that the Gentile nations were seeking him. They were seeking him. They wanted entrance into the kingdom. It wasn't simply that his reputation had gone beyond the borders of Israel and you had curious peoples come to see this magician perform. This was a fulfillment of Scripture. God was going to open the door of salvation to the world, not just to the Jew, but to the Jew and the Gentile alike. And the Gentiles are here. In these innocent people making requests to see him, God has sent them as a sign that the Gentiles are seeking entrance into the kingdom of God. And he knew that that was his hour had come. Because it was by his death, and only by his death, would the door be opened for the Gentiles to come into the good of saving grace and salvation and forgiveness of sins. So we see that in this simple inquiry, the supreme subject of his death and triumph were before are before him. Verse 6, I'm sorry, point number 6 is verse 28, the voice from heaven expressing God's sovereignty in the life and death of his son. He prays. He prays. What shall I say? He is deeply troubled. He's deeply, deeply troubled as he contemplates his death. And he lifts up his heart to God. He speaks and he says, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? He can't pray that prayer. He cannot pray that prayer. That's for us to pray. God, save me from these difficulties. We do it all the time. He could not. He says, but for this purpose, I have come to this hour. It was his hour. It was his time. We read in scriptures frequently that he passed through the midst after he had angered them and went on his way because his hour had not yet come. They couldn't lay any hands on him. They took up stones against him. But he passed through their midst and went on because his hour was not yet come. He was divinely protected until the time when his hour was here. And then he would be delivered over into the hands of the Gentiles to be crucified and to be slain. My soul is troubled, but for this purpose came I unto this hour. By this statement, we know that he is not afraid of death. He is afraid of what he is going to have to face on the cross. This is not just a man expressing his fear of dying as a martyr. You cannot extract that when you read these words from this passage. The kernel of wheat that has to fall into the ground and die, that will bring forth a great harvest for God. This man who says, for this purpose I have come to this hour, it is that he might die. That he might die under the judgment of God, that he might die having the sins of the entire world imputed to him, past, present, and future, were going to be laid upon him. He would be charged with my guilt and with yours, with all the world's guilt. And like a mighty dam that had treasured up over the centuries, the millennia of man's existence, that dam that held back the wrath of God would break there at Calvary on that blessed man. And he would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is not a man who's expressing his fear of dying. He wouldn't even measure up to his own martyrs if this is he is expressing the utter horror of what he is going to go through on Calvary when he is going to be made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And God will extract from him the eternal price of our sins. This is what troubles him. He is deeply troubled and moved here and in the Garden of Gethsemane. The voice that comes from heaven expressing God's sovereignty in the death of his son is in verse 28. All the events from verse 31 and 32 and verse 30 swirl about his contemplation of his death. Two events that come to us here we can't stay with are one, the judgment of this world. He's going to judge the system of this world. In his death at Calvary, he is passing judgment on this world system, the idolatry of this world, its rebellion against God, its refusal to obey his commandments. How many people today in our modern society know the Ten Commandments, could stand up and recite them one after another in their proper order, and then tell and from their own experience, their great love for these commandments and how daily they're trying to keep them in order that they might please God. Is there one man in 1,000 that is like that? And anywhere in our society, you probably could not find anyone. And the things that were made for our eternal life, we don't even know them, much less obey them. That's our sin. We're in rebellion against God. We don't want his law. We don't want him to rule us. We want independence. That's the very theme of the Garden of Eden, independence from the shackles of God. They chose that, and everyone that's been born to them has chosen the same, has been cursed with the same fallen nature that chooses to rebel against God. The urgency of his appeal in verse 35 and verse 36 highlight his coming death. He tells the Jews, believe in the light while you have it here. It's going to be extinguished shortly. I'm no longer going to be here. He's the light of the world. The promise is this: we believe in him and we follow him. We'll never be making a mistake. He's the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness. Of all people on the face of the earth, we should be the ones who know what we're about and where we're going. I'm about the will of God, and I'm going to heaven to be with Christ. The world doesn't have any glimmer or idea or desire for that. We're people who know because we've come in to know the one who is the light of the world. And then, again, highlighting his death in this chapter is verse 37, the fulfillment of the scripture in his rejection, his complete and utter rejection. He came into the world, and the world didn't know him. He came unto his own, and what happened? They received him not. They received him not. Impossible, but true. The most significant of all are his words and the prayer and the answer for heaven. And then comes the discourse with the Jews over the light, and he's gone. And it says in verse 36, these things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. He hid himself, is what the Greek says. Not just he hid himself. A very deliberate act that closed his public ministry. It was done. It was finished. He does not appear in public again, except when he's brought before Pontius Pilate to be sentenced. And then he does not speak publicly at all. Even then, he is gone. It's over. It's done. He's completed a work. He has brought a witness for God before his nation, and it has been rejected. All these things and more in this chapter, build a case for the fulfillment of the divine purpose in redemption. And what lies ahead when he is delivered into the hands of men and seemingly overcome by their wicked purposes? The kernel of wheat must fall into the ground and die. And from its death, an abundant harvest is going to be realized. John feels compelled to account for the unbelief of the Jews and the seeming failure of the public ministry of Christ. Look with me at verse 37. But although he had done so many signs, okay, word for miracles. John sees a miracle as more than a miracle. He sees it as an indicator, a sign. It's telling us something about this man whose miracle-strewn pathway was evident to all that were in Jerusalem and Judea and Galilee and all around. They were signs of who he was, that he was the Jewish Messiah and the Son of God. Every miracle. John selects 7 miracles, but he notes the fact that his life was fraught with miracles, miracle after miracles. He had done so many of them. In spite of the fact he had done so many miracles, they believed not on him. The Jews would discredit the person of Jesus by claiming the fact of his failure to gain national acceptance was proof that he was not the real Messiah. If he had truly been the real Messiah, if he had truly been the Messiah, we would have embraced him. But the proof that he wasn't our Messiah is that he never convinced the vast majority of our people. That was their position, and that was their claim. What is the answer to this? Well, this is one of those arguments that the Jews use. It turns around and it bit them. Of this we may be sure. If he did not fulfill the scripture exactly as he did, if he was not rejected as he was, exactly as it happened here by this nation, he never could claim anything about himself at all. He could not be the Jewish Messiah. He could not be the Son of God if he did not fulfill the scripture which says he was going to be rejected. Look at the next verse as proof. This is what John cites. He cites what controls this whole thing is the scriptures, the holy scriptures. What do the scriptures say? Did this man fulfill the scriptures? If he did, there's only one explanation for that. He has to be God, and he has to be the Jewish Messiah. The verse 38, that the word of Isaiah, the unbelief of the Jews, is explaining that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He writes of a man who has the status of being called the arm of the Lord, the one who represents and who is the almighty power of God. That's who Isaiah writes of. His complaint is one of a frustration. A message has gone out about this great individual, and it has been just met with indifference and rejection. He cannot understand it, that so great a person has received so poor a treatment. Who's believed our report? Nobody's believed it. To whom has the almighty power of Jehovah been revealed? This is what he wrote in prophetic words of the Lord Jesus. This is a significant charge that the Jews made. Did he fail in his public ministry? Was he the deceiver that they claimed? Is there any way to refute the claim of the unbelieving Jews? Yes, there is. It's the scripture. He fulfilled the scripture in his rejection. What the Jews did to God in the Old Testament, they did to God incarnate in the New Testament. They were consistent in their unbelief and their rebellion and their idolatry. And what they did to God in the Old Testament, they did to God incarnate in the New. No change between the two parties. One came out of heaven and came to earth. He was their God in the Old Testament. And they did again to him what they did in the Old Testament. You read the history, the Bible through and through, and finally, after a while, a picture emerges of this nation of Israel, that they loved the darkness rather than light. They couldn't continue in a relationship with God. And time again, they proved unfaithful and brought themselves under the judgment of God. It's a wonderful, extended, long proof of the fact of fallen human nature, that we are sinners, and we're fallen, and we're rebels against the great God of heaven. The nation of Israel proves it, their whole history. This is history. You can't deny this without committing intellectual suicide. This is history. The word of God is founded on and wrapped into the very fabric and roof of history. You can't deny these things. people today make a mock of sin. They deny that it exists, the intellectuals particularly. Let them do so. Let them do so. The same thing that happened to the Jewish fathers will happen to men today, that the word of the Lord will catch up to them, and its pronouncements will fall upon them, and they will say, just as the Lord told us, so he has done to us. And they believed then, and they paid the price for. John says that the unbelief of the Jews is not a valid argument to discredit the claims of Jesus to be the Messiah, and he proves it from the scripture. I hope I've been clear enough for you to see that. There has not been failure. There has been fulfillment. You understand that? He didn't fail in his ministry. He fulfilled the scripture. There's been fulfillment. That's what we have before us. Not failure, fulfillment. He fulfilled the scripture. He fulfilled the scriptures exactly. In his rejection, he fulfilled the scriptures. And if he hadn't done that, any claims he made are invalidated. But because he did fulfill the scripture, and he was rejected exactly as it said it would be, that's the claims that it's true, and that he is who he claimed to be. So rather than think of failure, we are compelled by the scripture to think of fulfillment and confirmation and proof that he is the true Messiah and the Son of God. The very charge to deny and discredit Jesus Christ has actually become the proof of what it sought to destroy. Of this we may be most certain. In chapter 12 and verse 37, the word, the tense of the verb, but although he had done so many signs before him, they did not believe. They were not believing. It's an imperfect tense. It indicates that there was a constant and progressive unwillingness to receive this Jesus with a true and living faith. They were not believing in him. Creeping rejection, increased hostility. That's what he received. The tense of the verb is critical, as it indicates that the witness of Christ in word and life and deed was doing its work to prepare these men for the part in fulfilling the scripture according to Psalm 22. I'm going to read to you something to you. Tell me, what does it describe? The dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Is there any doubt in anyone's mind what that describes? 1,000 years before the babe of Bethlehem arrived here, that was written. Why would God use unbelieving men, open Christ rejectors in the program of redemption to accomplish his will? Why did God deliver him over to them? Is it not clear to us that it was God the Father's determined counsel and foreknowledge that brought him to this very point and to the death of the cross? That God might be just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. When I read in Luke, in the garden, when he is about to be captured, poor use of the word captured, isn't it? When he was about to be taken in the garden, he says this, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." Can I think that there was some breach in the divine sovereignty and protection a spiritual lapse that left him vulnerable? Or do I realize that what has been planned from an eternal past is unfolding just as the scripture says and right on time? Note from that passage, the unholy alliance. This is your hour, he says to the Jews, and the power of darkness. Men combining together with the prince of darkness to destroy the light of the world, God's beloved son. His hour has come. It is clear that they had no power over him until his hour arrived. We will go to verse 23 and hear what he has to say concerning his own suffering and death. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. He's telling us now what's about to happen. He's telling us about himself. He's telling us what he is conscious of. I'd like you to note something that John alone notes of all the four accounts of the gospel of Christ alone. John sees the cross of our Lord Jesus as a great triumph. The Son of Man, the time has come for him to be not crucified, but glorified. He looks through the cross, beyond the cross, to his resurrection and his ascension to the right hand of God. He sees a triumph, a great harvest for God and for man. He's going to go back to heaven with a triumph of the cross. The cross was not his failure. It was his perfection. It was the great work he came to do. And the time has come that he, the Son of God, is going to be glorified. It's unique to John. John's emphasis is on the fact that this one that he's writing about is indeed the Son of God, God manifest in the flesh. And it's fitting that he would view the cross in this way, not as his death and his suffering only, but as a great triumph, and he's going to be glorified. He tells us more. Note carefully the immense importance which our Lord attaches to his death. But not only did he do it, but God the Father also, and the inspired writer John does. Nothing can explain the importance that he puts on his death, but that what we have here is simply the old and wonderful foundational truth of the scripture, that Christ's sacrificial death on the cross is the only satisfaction and atonement for the sin of the world. A passage like this, refer to verse 24. He says these words, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." He's talking about himself. He's taking a lesson from nature. The little kernel of corn, unless it's put into the ground and dies, it abides alone. A passage like this can never be explained by those who regard Christ's death as nothing more than a martyrdom or an example of self-denial. It was so infinitely so greater and more important than this. It was the dying of a kernel of wheat in order that out of its death should spring up an enormous spiritual harvest. Christ's vicarious death is the world's life. "What thou, my God, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine the great transaction, but thine the deadly pain. All for us. From his death, as from a seed sown, was to bring a great spiritual harvest of blessing to men and glory to God. His substitutionary work on the cross, his atoning death, were to be the beginning of untold blessing to a lost world. To wish him not to die, to dislike the idea of his death, as his disciples evidently did, is as foolish as storing the seed in the barn and refusing to sow it. The kernel must die, he says. It must fall into the ground and die. But the promise is this: if it dies, it produces much grain. With absolute authority, he promises that his death would result in a great ingathering for God and eternal blessing for men. That's what verse 24 is all about. It is the testimony of all the scripture, all the way from the beginning, from millennia before this. God came to Abraham and said to him, "In your seed, who is Christ, shall all the families of the earth be blessed." And the Jews have carried that with them ever throughout their history, that there was one who was coming to be their Messiah, who would bring blessing to all the families of the earth. How important indeed is the death of Christ in the mind of God? Is there any event more important in all the range of the Bible than that one supreme event whereby God reconciled the world unto himself? The hymn writer described it as the center of two eternities, which look with rapt, adoring eyes onward and back to thee. O cross of Christ, where all his pain and death is our eternal grain. O cross of Christ, O Calvary, what place can be compared to thee, where God's own Son was crucified and for our sins a ransom died? In the mind of God, in the mind of the scripture, there is no greater thing than the death of his beloved Son for human beings, fallen, lost, rebels, corrupt and undone, unable to govern themselves, always seeking the bottom of the barrel, not the top. The idea we're all climbing up the mountain on various sides and will evidently reach God is absolutely the direct opposite of what the scripture tells us. Verse 27, my soul is troubled. The dying of the seed by which a great harvest was guaranteed. To understand the trouble of verse 27 with respect to his coming death, we have a right perception of it when we gain the insight into what he had to endure on Calvary's cross, in Gethsemane's garden, and here. Now is my soul troubled. A great agony and horror of death descends upon him. His death makes insignificant sense until we learn from his own lips that the terrible consequence of sin is separation from God and the wrath of God. As one has said, if our chastisement was upon him in order that we might have peace, then in him must be concentrated all the horror of death, the unspeakable horror of separation from God and the wrath of God. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, a fear describes that laid hold of Christ and pressed him so sorely that he offered up his prayers with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to hear him and was heard. Christ endured horror that we might be delivered from the horror of damnation and death. Christ endured separation from God that we might never be separated from God. Christ endured the wrath of God that we might never have to endure the wrath of God. Beza, the Greek scholar, says, the cause of this, the trouble that came to him in verse 27, the most awful and horrible distress in the mind of Christ was a sense of the divine wrath than which nothing more terrible can be conceived. We'll never understand it, what he endured for us, what price he paid to bring us forgiveness, We'll appreciate it. We'll attempt to scale the heights. But the love that did that for us cannot be described by human tongue or angelic tongue. If the distress and doom he was burdened under had no actual significance, if it had just been a manifestation of weakness in the face of dying, he himself would not have given it such an express and careful explanation. I've run out of time, and I have not gotten to my point. This has happened before. I said at the beginning of our time together that I wanted you to remember that he engineered his own death. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to try to finish up here so I can make my point by turning to Luke 22. Luke 22 and verses 66 to 68. Three verses. Again, we're at the end of his public ministry. He has been captured and taken, held before the kangaroo courts of the Jews. And here he is to be examined by the chief priests, the highest group governing body in the nation of Israel. Verse 66. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will by no means believe." Bang, the door is closed. Second of all, "And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me." Bang, another door is closed. "Neither will you let me go." Bang, another door is closed. He had them right where he wanted them. He brought them to this point. It was by his sheer goodness, by his godliness, by the manifestation of grace and truth in his life, the things that you and I love him for, that frosted these men and galvanized them in their hatred towards him until there arose a rage within them that could not be stopped. He did that. He engineered his own death. Look at these verses. "If I tell you who I am, you're not going to listen to me. It's done. He can say no more. There is no more sense in extending his public ministry another year or so to try to have the people repent and to bring this nation to himself. They will not listen to him. The door is closed. If I ask you, you will not answer me." He cannot reason with them to bring them to the knowledge of the truth. His life is yielding exactly what it was supposed to yield. He has them right where he wants them to do what is written in the scripture. "They pierced my hands and my feet. You will not let me go." Three doors are closed. The stage is set. All that is left is to carry out the terrible work of the murder of Jesus of Nazareth. There's two sides to this thing. Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, says, "You with wicked hand, according to the determined counsel and purpose of God, crucify and slew the Prince of Life." God's side, the determined counsel and foreknowledge. Man's side, with wicked hands, you crucify and slew. He brought them to this point. He schooled them right from the beginning of his public ministry when they had first rejected him and began their opposition against him. The goodness of his life frosted them and angered them. They were full of envy and hatred toward him, and it increased as time wore on until at this point it cannot be stopped. I'll abandon the rest of them. What's the conclusion? They were clueless. He had absolute authority over them, and they never even knew it. He was in control of everything, and he engineered his own death, and they never suspected a thing. He's absolutely sovereign. It doesn't make any difference who you are, where you are, what you believe. You cannot escape Jesus Christ. He suspends the destiny of every human being solely on relationship to himself. That's how great he is. He's beyond belief, isn't he? He's magnificent. He controls everything. And he's controlling now, even in this crazy society in which we live, working out his purposes. That's what the scripture's telling us. Ladies and gentlemen, are you sure of your salvation? You're going to meet him someday. Guaranteed. Guaranteed. Will you meet him as your Savior, or will you meet him as your judge? We've seen it from the scripture. The scripture must be fulfilled. Every jot and tittle, every accent mark will be fulfilled. The scripture cannot be broken. It has to be fulfilled. He fulfilled it in his rejection and in his death. And he's going to fulfill it in being the judge of this world. Are you ready to meet him? May God unite your heart to faith in your Redeemer if you do not have the assurance that you are going to heaven. Let us close in prayer. Father, the seriousness of your word, the work that your Son has done, is before us. We need to make sure we are frail, fallen, weak human beings. This great one came here from heaven, the creator and sustainer of all, and has given himself for us. We thank you, our Father, and realize that what he has done will not go without its fruit, and that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. For all of us in this room, we lift up our heart to you that we may be sure of our relationship with your Son. We pray in his name, amen.